Let's read the Word of God from 1 Samuel chapter 13. So I invite you to turn to that chapter and stand as we read the whole chapter. And before we read, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning grateful for your Word. Thank you that you feed us week by week, day by day, with the daily bread that we need from your mouth. We ask, Father, as we look to this word, that you would open our eyes by the power of the Spirit to see what is revealed therein for us. Make it to be edifying and profitable for us, that we might grow in our love for you, and that we would grow in our love for others. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen. All right, let's read 1 Samuel 13. Hear the word of God. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road to Beth-horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Now we return to 1 Samuel this morning. We were in chapter 12 last time. And the very last words of chapter 12 were a warning. Samuel warned God's people. He says, if you and your king do wickedly, you will be swept away. And lo and behold, within a single chapter, Saul has lost his kingship. That's all it took. Perhaps you remember an occasion in your life when you had the opportunity to trust and obey God, and you chose the other path. And then you look back and you think, if I had just trusted and obeyed God, it would have been so much better. It is always the right thing, brothers and sisters, to trust and obey God, no matter what the cost may be at that time. But things will tempt us. Things will press upon us to not trust and obey God. And Saul had pressures. There's no doubt about it. These are big pressures. But it cost him the kingdom. It was a great cost. And this is what we find. Saul is presented with a critical test of faith. Will this be a man after God's own heart? Will he trust the Lord to deliver God's people? Or will he take matters into his own hands and try to be the deliverer himself? It was a day that Saul surely regretted for the rest of his kingship. He fought for some 20 years to retain the kingship as David eventually assumed it. And he fought in vain. Ultimately, that kingship came to David. Now, if we go back a couple chapters, the people of Israel were jubilant. Perhaps you remember chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the high point of Saul's reign. It's his first act as king, and it's his best act as king. And what he did was to be used by the Lord to deliver Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. Nahash had come to Jabesh-Gilead and said, I'm going to gouge out the right eye of every man in this town. And Saul mustered an army and went against the Ammonites and defeated them soundly. And so the people of Israel had wanted a king. They wanted a king to deliver them from their enemies. They explicitly said, give us a man that will take us into battle, that will fight our battles for us. Things aren't looking so good anymore for Israel and for Saul at this point in this chapter. Saul's kingdom is being invaded. His army is abandoning him. Samuel is nowhere to be found, and Saul is very, very afraid. That was the situation. It was a sad condition. We learn at the end of the chapter that the people barely had any weapons. They attacked this garrison, and then by the end of the chapter, there's only two people with metal weapons against 30,000 chariots. That is a fearful situation. Now, the specific act of disobedience in this chapter that we're going to find is Saul offering the sacrifice. That's what happens. That's how he loses the kingdom. So we want to think about, where did that instruction come from? Why was he to wait 7 days? And why was he to not offer the sacrifice? Well, the second question is easy. Samuel is a man who is ordained of God to do that work. The king does not offer sacrifice. The priest of God offers the sacrifice. That's the reason for that. But there was a command given in the previous chapters about this. So I want you to look at 1 Samuel 10, verses 7 through 8. And this is the instruction given probably 2 years before to Saul about this incident. This is before Saul was publicly consecrated as king. This is when Samuel anoints him. And this is verses 7 and 8 of chapter 10. It says, let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So this is the instruction. We believe this is about 2 years before the events of chapter 13, and we don't necessarily know why it hadn't happened until now. For whatever reason, Saul is invading the Philistine lands, and at this point in time was when he was to wait for Samuel to come. He needed Samuel's help. He needed to seek the favor of the Lord to defeat these enemies. Saul had very clear instructions. He was to wait for Samuel to come and to offer the sacrifice. So that's the instruction that was given. Now let's look at verses 3 through 5 and the occasion that brought about this great act of disobedience. Verse 3 through 5. Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. So Saul and Jonathan go, they attack the Philistine garrisons, and they awake a sleeping giant. They probably did not expect this level of response. And they weren't very well manned, they weren't very well weaponed. And lo and behold, it's 30,000 chariots that come against them. In verse 5, it describes these 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, the sand of the sea, full of men, as it were, coming to attack the Israelites. What do the Israelites do? They panic. They begin to run into the caves, run into holes, run into pits, run away from the land itself to find a place to hide. It is a desperate situation. Look at verse 7, how it's described here. Some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and the people followed him, trembling. They were all afraid, and Saul was afraid. This is a massive army. And so this is the faith test that he has come to. Will he wait 7 days? Will he wait until the end of 7 days for Samuel to come? He had promised. He says, "I will surely come to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices." He had it from the prophet of the Lord himself that he was going to come, this was going to happen, they were going to offer a sacrifice. He had to wait. And so what was Saul's pressure? We all have tests of faith where we have the opportunity to trust and to obey. Saul's particular pressure was fear. That's a common one for us too. Sometimes it is fear that drives us to not trust and to not obey in the moment. And here, Saul was facing the fear of man, or the fear of many men. Proverbs 29 tells us, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." The safest thing that Saul could do at that point was to trust in the Lord, to believe his word, to know that he was going to come through when he needed to come through, no matter how desperate the situation would be. Perhaps you can relate to King Saul's challenge here. I can relate to those fearful situations. Will you trust God? Will you speak? Will you speak the truth? Will you do what is right, even though the situation is fearful? One of the key drivers of fear is the loss of control. He wanted to be in control. The army was leaving him. They were shedding quickly. By the end of the chapter, he's down to 600 men. How can I get these men to rally around? Let's offer a sacrifice. It'll be a bit of an encouragement for the team. It'll be a morale booster. We'll be able to hold this together. And so he could not lose control of the situation. That's what fear tells us, brothers and sisters. It whispers in our ear. It says, take control of the situation. Do something. Even if you have to disobey God, just do something. You must be in control of this situation. Fear speaks into your ear and it says, telling the truth won't help you here. You need to just make something else up because you need to be in control of the situation. You can't face the consequences. Do not speak the truth. Fear says you cannot obey God in the situation. It's going to be too costly for you. It's not going to be the safe thing to do. And then we disobey. We don't trust God at that time. But the word of God is the promise for us, brothers and sisters. Whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. This is what Saul needed to believe and walk in at that point. So he had to wait 7 days. And the seventh day hadn't ended yet. I'm sure you can picture the situation. Perhaps it was evening of the seventh day. You've heard the news about the Philistine armies mustering. You see men deserting. And you have your messengers, your King Saul, you have your messengers, and you send them over the hill. You say, go look for Samuel. Do you see Samuel coming? He comes back and he says, I don't see Samuel, no sign of Samuel. 10 minutes later, you send another runner. Do you see Samuel? Is he coming? No sign of Samuel. And so in the panic, he decides to take action. He decides to go out of his jurisdiction, go out of his office, and do something he was forbidden to do, offer the sacrifice. Kings can have a tendency to do this. They're given so much authority that they think, I can increase authority here, I can increase my authority here. Sometimes kings do not see themselves as those under God, under the authority of God. Classic example of this was King James I. Also King James VI of Scotland. King James was well known when he was in worship services to be very rude and irreverent. He would talk and talk loudly during the service of worship. On one occasion, he was before Robert Bruce, the Presbyterian preacher, listening to a sermon. And as was his custom, King James was talking loudly to his courtiers next to him and laughing and making noise. And noticing that the king was speaking, Robert Bruce decided to stop speaking for a moment. And the king fell silent. It's a little awkward. Robert Bruce resumed preaching, and the king resumed his talking. Sure enough, the king began speaking. And then Robert Bruce fell silent a second time. And the king fell silent a second time. And then he picked up for the third time, and the king started speaking for the third time. Finally, Robert Bruce couldn't take this anymore, so he stopped, he turned directly to the king, and he said, "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings, when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." And he, in boldness, rebuked James. But here was an example of James usurping the authority of God by not reverencing his worship. And here we have Saul doing the same thing. He didn't reverence God's worship. He thought he could transgress the boundaries of God's worship, offer a sacrifice when he had no right to do so. It was presumptuous. It was foolish. So since Samuel had not come, we read in verse 9 about what happens. Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. This is an incredible thing that Saul does. Later, he tells us that he was seeking the favor of the Lord. How can you seek the favor of the Lord by disobeying the Lord? This is what he did. He thought that he could offer a sacrifice, which was disobedience to God, to gain God's favor in this situation. It was madness. It was foolish, and that's exactly what Samuel describes it as later. "You have done foolishly." Saul is acting out of the philosophy we call pragmatism. If it'll work, do it. Saul makes that excuse later. He says, "It was the practical thing to do, Samuel. I needed to seek God's favor, and I needed this army to muster with me. I had to do the practical thing." And here, Saul views God as this impersonal thing. God is this divine vending machine that will just give you what you need if you give a sacrifice to Him, with no regard for what God desires. What does God desire here? The Lord wanted His people to approach Him in the way that He had commanded, and yet Saul has no regard for that. He simply wants to get the sacrifice. Now, each and every one of them is so mechanistic, so machine-like. You put something in, you get something out. You put a couple of worship tokens in, you get the favor back out. You put a little bit of obedience in, and you get the favor from the gods. This is how Saul views the God of Israel. And here we have Saul's heart revealed. We know he's not a man after God's own heart. We find that later. But his heart is revealed. This is not a man that will approach God with humility, with reverence, with concern for what God wants. This man's religion is an external religion only. There's nothing else to it. Saul thinks of God as a pagan god who will offer favor to him. It's not the best kind of sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice nonetheless, and surely it'll gain some favor from God and protect them from their enemies. And so the point of regret comes in verse 10. Verse 10 says, "Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?'" Imagine how embarrassing this is. You're finishing up the sacrifice, and up comes Samuel minutes later. All it took, all it would have taken, brothers and sisters, was 5 minutes perhaps, and none of this would have happened. 5 more minutes of faith, 5 more minutes of obedience to God to deliver, and it would have worked out. Sometimes it's all it takes for us. 5 more minutes. Can you believe God for 5 more minutes to be with you, to deliver you, to help you, and continue to obey him? And this whole scene reminds me of the Garden of Eden. You have Saul embarrassingly standing there with the remnants of the sacrifice, and Samuel comes up. He says, "What have you done?" Just as God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden, "What have you done?" The question is more for Saul than it is for Samuel, to let him help him to realize what he had done. And so we see here that rather than manufacturing our own solutions to a crisis, we must obey, we must trust, and we must continue to do so. It is the only safe approach that we can take. It is always the best approach for us to do. Now, the consequences were very large for this single sin that Saul committed. And we see that described in verses 13 and 14. Saul's reign is canceled. Let's look at verse 13. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" Now, as I looked at this judgment that is rendered upon Saul, I thought, is it harsh? Is it harsh that King Saul loses his kingship after one sin? And all the commentators ask the same question, because we all wonder this. That King David sinned repeatedly. He didn't lose the kingship. Why not? Is this harsh for God to treat Saul in this way? Well, the first thing we have to say is what appears to be harsh to us is actually less than what Saul deserved. Saul had transgressed the commandment of the Lord in offering the sacrifice to a holy God. In chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, you remember when the men of Israel, they open up the ark and they die. Was that harsh? As we approach a holy God in worship, there's no small sin, brothers and sisters. It might seem that we have a small error that Saul commits, but if we say that, then we have a low view of who God is. We're not taking seriously his holiness, his honor, his glory. I think one of the most perceptive observations about this comes from the words of John Wesley. I thought he really had an accurate description of what's going on here. He says, "Was it not hard to punish so little a sin so severely?" He says, "It was not little. Disobedience to an express command, though in a small matter, is a great provocation. And indeed, there is no little sin because there is no little God. There is no little God to sin against. In general, what may seem to us a small offense, to him who knows the heart, it is a very heinous crime. And when we view sin as a minor thing, that says more about us than it does about God. It says more about how wrong we think about these things. Far from being harsh to Saul, we should see God as being merciful to Saul. He extended his mercy in many ways. His mercy extended in such a way that Saul was able to live many decades thereafter, though he experienced many trouble as a consequence of his actions. But when we see something like this, when we see a man being so severely disciplined by the Lord for such a sin, we must reflect upon the mercy of God and magnify the mercy of God and say, we see the severity of God, but oh, how amazing the kindness and mercy of God is to us. How many sins do we commit that he doesn't punish us for? He passes over our transgressions. Through the blood of Christ, he covers every single one. So many of the consequences of sin, we don't even go through. He often preserves us from that. Sometimes he disciplines us with those, but he preserves us from so many of them. Praise God for his mercy, which is so incredible. It will take some years before Saul's kingship actually ends, but this is the beginning of the end for his kingship. Now, in verse 14, we see described how the Lord was looking for a man that would be after his own heart. It says, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. We know what comes after. We know by chapter 16, it's going to be King David, the shepherd boy who's anointed and then brought up. Takes all the way until 2 Samuel chapter 1, or a little further down, before he's actually on the throne. But he's going to be king, and this is going to be a man after God's own heart. And what does this phrase mean? What was it about Saul that was not after God's own heart? And what was it about David that was after God's own heart? These are both sinful men, both undeserving men. We know that the Lord looks upon the heart in a way that none of us can. He knows every single one of you better than you know yourselves. He judges you perfectly. He knows who you are perfectly. He knows your heart. Saul and David were both sinners. They both broke God's commandments. But David was a man who, despite his sin, loved the Lord. He repented of his sin. He was broken over his sin. By the grace of God, this man was a lover of God. Saul was none of these things. Saul was a sinner who would not repent of his sins, who made excuses for his sins. Here he makes an excuse in chapter 13, and in chapter 15 he's going to make another excuse for his sin. He does not own his sin. He does not say, against you, O God, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Saul was to be replaced then with a man of a very different heart. And so when we come to the life of King David, though it's a flawed life and it's a flawed line of men that come after him, we see these characteristics, this heart for God, this desire to do the will of God, this trajectory towards God that we see reflected so beautifully in the Psalms. And we see David fall, and then we remember. Yes, he's a man after God's own heart, but he is not a man perfectly after God's own heart. Saul's reign was cut short only after 2 years, and King David received a promise that his kingdom would last into eternity. No matter what happened, no matter his sin, his kingdom was going to continue. We read of this in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13, this is the promise given to David about those to come. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, and who will come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So when we see this desire on the heart of God the Father for a man after his own heart, we must necessarily reflect upon how our Lord Jesus is the only one who can perfectly fulfill this description. It could truly be said only of our Lord Jesus Christ that he was a man always after the heart of his Father, in perfect conformity at all times. When Jesus was born on this earth, he was born sinless, and then from his very earliest days, he didn't ever turn from the right hand or the left, he just kept going. And even at the hour, the test of faith that Jesus faced, the most fearful time in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he say? Not my will, but yours be done, O God. His heart was aligned with the Father perfectly, and he was not going to back off. He was going to trust and obey his Father at the hardest hour. We read of the obedience of Christ described in the scripture reading that Todd read earlier, Hebrews 5. It says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So Jesus knew he was going to the cross. From his very earliest days, he knew the test of faith was ahead, but he kept walking forward in faith, obeying his Father. He was going to drink the cup of God's wrath down to the bottom. He was facing the worst suffering that any man has ever faced, the greatest test of faith that any man has ever faced. And then finally, we have the fulfillment of these words that there would be a man after God's own heart, and that man after God's own heart would save God's people forever. So we've seen the consequences of Saul's disobedience and the loss of the kingdom. I want to sum up for you three key things that this chapter teaches us this morning. First, we learn that faith, not fear, is always the right way to go. Saul was motivated by fear to bring about an immediate solution. Acting in fear did not bring about the defeat of the Philistines. Far from it, he found himself in a worse situation because of his fear. And there are so many circumstances where fear may drive us to disobey. There's the temptation to hide sins because you fear the consequences of those sins. You think, I can't deal with it. I can't move ahead in faith. There's the temptation to avoid speaking about the truth, lest others think poorly of you. There's so many temptations where we want to take the easy road, trust our own wisdom, and abandon faith for fear. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, we, when we are tempted to fear, I encourage you, I exhort you to faith in God. It is the safe way to live your life, and it is the only safe way. Secondly, we must worship God with the heart. Saul was rejected because of his sin. He was not a man after God's own heart. And as he approached God in worship, he cared nothing for the heart of God in the sacrifice. He wanted to just throw the sacrifice out there, gain God's favor, and move on, and gain a solution. This is what hypocrites do. It's all external questions. It's all external motions. There's no heart for God behind it. There's only, what can I get for me? How can I gain what I need? And that is what Saul demonstrated. Saul's faith was hypocritical. It was external. And this is humbling for us. You and I are capable of the same kind of hypocrisy at times. When we begin thinking that because of something that we do, the Father is going to bless us, and we deserve that blessing, we miss it. We miss the mercy of God. We must remember the words of Hosea 6, where it says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This is what the Father wants. He wants us to obey him, to believe him, to keep in mind the weightier matters of the law. He wants justice. He wants mercy. He wants faithfulness. He wants faith. And thirdly, we learn that there is no small sin. The consequences of Saul's sin were great. When we see God's severity, we learn of the reality of how bad these things are. We cannot treat certain sins as not deserving of real punishment, not really a serious matter. Saul didn't do this. He diminished sin. He minimized his sin. He said this was justifiable, this was necessary, rather than saying, this is wicked. This is evil in your sight, O God. Cleanse me of this. And the reason that we do not have to minimize sin, brothers and sisters, is because we have a great high priest who takes care of all of our sins. He covers all of it. You can come boldly to the throne of grace with a great load of sin and drop it there and receive the mercy of God because Christ intercedes for you before the Father. And so therefore we are humbled by this tragic account. We see the severity of sin and the seriousness of sin, but we see how there was a man after God's own heart who was to come. And even in this, the Father had a plan to redeem us, to send us His Son, and to give us and cover us in all of our sins. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this life-giving word. We thank you also that you give us these tragic heart accounts that are filled with instruction for us about the folly of fear and the consequences of sin. May we learn from this example. May we see this negative example and be encouraged to trust you, to continue to walk in obedience and not to waver, but to always know that you are there with us, that you will keep us safe, and that your promises are true, and that when you promise that you will come, that you will deliver, that we will continue to believe you, just as our Lord Jesus did. Thank you, Father, for sending us your Son, a man after your own heart, who has perfectly obeyed what we ourselves could not perfectly obey. And we pray this in his name. Amen.